The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
So, David's rise. It begins with Saul's repeated failure. And it becomes very significant. We'll see it at the end of our Old Testament class. His failure to destroy the Amalekites. Who remembers who the Amalekites are in the story of Israel? They played a key role. Moses held up his arms. Actually, Joshua and Hur held up his arms, and as long as they were up, they were winning. When did that battle happen? Anybody? It was right after Israel left Egypt, before they arrived at Mount Sinai in Exodus 17. And as long as his arms were up in the posture of priestly blessing, Israel succeeded. But God declared that day holy war judgment, like he had declared against all the world at the flood, like he declared at Sodom and Gomorrah, like he declared against the Canaanites, holy war judgment against the Amalekites for standing against his people. They were a sign of the serpent. Just like Pharaoh tried to kill them, the Amalekites tried to wipe out the entire mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. And so God declared lasting, eternal judgment against the Amalekites. And now we find out in 1 Samuel 15 that the Amalekites are once again on the scene. And they have a king named Agag. Now we heard about Agag back in Numbers 24 when we were told that the messianic king in the latter days would rise up against Agag and defeat him. Now in the Septuagint, in Numbers 24, Agag is actually translated Gog, the same eschatological evil empire that we read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's an embodiment of what is evil, Agag. Well, this Amalekite troop happens to have a king named Agag, and that, as we're going to find out, is quite significant when we get to the book of Esther. Quite significant. When we meet a new Saul and a new Agag. Mordecai, a Benjamite and son of Kish, like Saul is a Benjamite, son of Kish. And the great villain, Haman the Agagite, who wants to put an end to the Jews and who will die on a tree. This story in 1 Samuel 15 is quite significant. The Amalekites represent all that is evil and hostile against God, and Saul is unwilling to obey and do what he was called to do. And so we read in verse 28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." That's going to show up again in the book of Esther. We'll see. That phrase. Torn the kingdom and given it to a neighbor who is better than you. And we'll read in chapter 28, 17 and 18, when this statement is repeated, that David is that one who is better. But Saul's kingdom is over. And he's replaced by one, apparently, who has a heart that honors the Lord. God doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. And to have a good heart, according to Deuteronomy, is completely a gift of God. God didn't give you a heart to know, but David has a heart to know. God didn't give you eyes to see or ears to hear, but David has eyes to see and ears to hear. He has the kind of heart God's looking for. And so within the Deuteronomic framework, already 1 Samuel chapter 8 called us back to Deuteronomy 17. When you arrive in the land and you want a king like all the nations, It invites us to read the entire story in the light of Deuteronomy. And in that light, to have a heart like God wants identifies God's already worked on David and brought him to himself. David is a picture of God's ideal at some level. But as we're going to see, he's also a very real Israelite, filled with lots of sin, whose life points to the hoped-for deliverer, but whose life is not ultimately the hoped-for deliverer. So David's first battle, it happens to be against a giant who's taunting Israel, and ironically, Israel's giant, who's that? Saul. He's a head taller than any other Israelite. Saul's the king, supposed to lead people in battle, and he's hanging out, apparently in fear, in his own tent. Now David comes, and he's like, what'll happen to the person who defeats Goliath? Oh, no taxes for the rest of your life, and get this, you get the king's daughter as your bride. You become royalty. Now, David is not going to wear Saul's armor. Why? It's too big on the front row. How many say it was too big? If it wasn't too big, what was it? What's the rest of you? What are you just fearful to answer or? Okay, there it actually is what it is. So we've got little David Asparagus in the VeggieTales, and he puts on Saul's armor, right? And it's like up here. He's like down here. But that's not what the text says. What's at stake was not that he couldn't fit in Saul's armor. David says he hadn't tried Saul's armor. David is not a wimp in this story. He's not a little boy. He's able to get fired up by the fact that he gets to marry Saul's daughter. My 12-year-old will still have none of it. Not only that, what does David say? Look at verse 33. In response to Saul, you're not able to go up against the Philistine and fight him. David says, your servant used to keep sheep from his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, know this, I went after him and I struck him and I delivered it out of its mouth. And if he arose against me, then I caught it by its beard and I struck him and I killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Don't picture David as a runt, as a pup. How many of you have fought lions, tigers, and bears, oh my? Hand-to-hand combat with a lion, and he struck him down dead, and he enters into this with a deep-seated confidence. But is he conceited? No, keep reading. And David said, Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. You can have confidence and not be conceited. You can be equipped and not be proud. You can enter into the realm of battle with a level of agility and certainty that your God is on your side, and that he has actually shaped you for such a time as this. And David goes in as a warrior, skilled at his weaponry, a sling and a stone. Modern day sling throwers, we have thousands of sling stones. Come to my office, I'll gladly show you one. I forgot to bring it. If I remember next week, I'll bring it. I've got a sling stone, the very one that struck Goliath. It's got a big dent out of it, cracked. We've got thousands of sling stones, about the size of tennis balls, etched out of granite, and modern-day sling throwers can throw sling stones at 150 miles an hour up to a quarter mile with accuracy that can fit within a 1 foot circle. A quarter mile, 150 miles an hour, smashing into Goliath. He had his own weapon, and it was a much better long distance weapon than anything Goliath carried. I personally don't think he got struck in the head. It merely says that he got struck in the frontlets. And at the beginning of the chapter, when describing his armor, it uses the exact same noun, but in a different gender for the fronts of his greaves, the bronze greaves on his shins. I think Daniel chapter 2, when it has the stone that is cut from the mountain in heaven that comes down and strikes the image, where does it hit the image? In the leg. And I think it's an allusion to David and Goliath. If you have a 150 mile an hour stone coming at your head, will you fall forward? Will you still have a head to be cut off? Will you still be alive? Because it's not the stone that kills Goliath, it is the sword. What is more, David takes that head. Wait, before I get there, let's read verse 45. You come to me with a sword and with spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and I will cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that Yahweh saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into my hand. This is not a story about a boy defeating a giant. This is about Yahweh getting great fame for himself on a global scale. That's what this story is about. So if you teach it or preach it, teach it that way. It's about the typological picture of the ultimate serpent slayer. Goliath's armor, the words that are used to describe his armor are that they're scaly. The exact same words are used to describe serpents elsewhere in Scripture. He's portrayed as a curser of God's people. He's an enemy. He wants to destroy the representative of God's people. Well, God takes him down, and David takes his head, we're told, after he chops it off because he was still alive, takes it back and puts it in Jerusalem. Now, what I'm about to say, I don't know for certain. I don't think there's any way we can prove it, but it does make sense to me. And lexically, it works. Where was Jesus killed? He was killed at the place of the skull. The place of a skull is not found anywhere outside of Scripture. It's not referenced in any Judaic text. When it comes to the Old Testament, the only skull, decapitated skull associated with Jerusalem is the skull of Goliath. And how do you pronounce in Aramaic the place of a skull? Golgotha, Goliath of Gath. What happens at the cross is a new battle of champions. What happens here influences everyone who's around them. If David loses, all of Israel goes into slavery. If David wins, all the Philistines become slaves. That representative solidarity is exactly what's portrayed at the cross when the greatest serpent slayer goes head to head with the strongest champion and defeats him, crushes his skull. What we read now is that God increases David's honor, all the while Saul is despised. What does it look like? 1 Samuel 17, Saul is in his tent, afraid. When Saul and all of Israel heard the words of the Philistines, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day," they were dismayed and greatly afraid. In contrast, David is bold and fearless. Verse 26, what should be done for the man who kills this Philistine? Who is he that he should defy the armies of the living God? 18:7. What do the women sing? Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s. Saul's going down, David's going up. How about divine presence? Chapter 16, 13 and 14. After Samuel takes the horn and anoints David, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." But in verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. Part of Saul's demise and David's rise is that David enjoys the Spirit. David enjoys frequent oracles, whereas Saul has no word from God. 1 Samuel 23, verse 2. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up and attack?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." It's exactly what happens. He prays, he hears. In contrast, this is what we have from Saul. Chapter 28, verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. God is silent to those who dishonor him. You feel like God is distant today? Assess your heart. Are you bound up in sin? Address your sin. That's what Christ came for. Repent. Those who seek me will find me if they seek me with all their heart. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. David is strong, Saul is weak. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Key principle, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. David acts like a priest in that he brings the Ark of the Covenant to the central sanctuary, the new central sanctuary in Jerusalem. That's what priests would do. It sends a signal. What's going on? What is he doing? And then God honors him through the covenant. And it has significant ramifications. If you go to the Valley of Elah today, that's what this is, where David fought Goliath. There is a stream bed, and you can get a little tiny white rock. It's about this big, and the dump trucks bring them in by the thousands because people like you and me come in and want a stone from Elah, where David got the giant. But those little tiny things, which I also have on my shelf, is not at least a sling stone. It's not what we would have thought of as a sling stone. So I'm assuming that David had something in mind, and it was probably the size of a tennis ball, because all the sling stones from actual wars that we know of were all about the size of tennis balls, baseballs, between that. Anyway, that's the Valley of Elah. So let's consider this covenant with David. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's begin reading in 2 Samuel 7 in verse 12. God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," so notice this is after his death, "I'll raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. And I will establish that offspring, that seed, Same term from Genesis 3:15. I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now in 1 Kings, Solomon's going to say, look, I built the house just like God promised David. But God also promised that the kingdom would last forever. And Solomon's doesn't. It's a hint that maybe there's another house that is supposed to be built by this king. Just raise that as anticipation. I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. The book of Hebrews is going to quote that text and apply it directly to Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So there's a lot of forevers in there. A lasting throne, a son who will get to call God his own father, this intimacy of relationship, part of this family in the line of Judah, now said to be in the line of David. An offspring from his own body, and then that mention of iniquity. So most people, when they come to that statement, they say, okay, at one level, this is anticipating people like Solomon, sons of David, who would commit iniquity, but even when they do, God will not take the kingdom away forever. But as we're going to learn when we get to the book of Kings, both David and Solomon understood this promise to have a contingency about it. A lastingness so that the kingdom is promised perpetually, but that each generation could forfeit their right to participate in this eternal throne. And that's exactly what happens. So to have an eternal lasting throne, two things have to happen. You either have to have a repeated dynasty so that the throne is perpetual, or you have to have a king that never dies. And already in the book, in the scripture, we've anticipated a single male Israelite who would overcome the ultimate curse and bring blessing globally to the entire world, whose reign would be global, and who would overcome all the enemies of God. The fatherhood of Abraham of one nation would move to a fatherhood of many nations, and the land that would be controlled by Israel would extend to lands. Genesis 26, 3 and 4. Genesis 22, 17 and 18. So, it's possible that we have both type and direct, typological and direct prophecy going on here. That is, yes, I am promising that there's going to be a line of kings, some of whom are going to sin. But ultimately, this is going to culminate in a lasting throne that will never end. And then the book of Hebrews cites this text and applies it directly to Christ as the son of the father whose throne lasts forever. But there's other scholars who have noted that the grammar of verse 14 does raise the possibility, the question. The way it's written in my ESV, when he commits iniquity, may not be the best way to render the phrase. There could be more contingency, as in if. If this person actually commits iniquity, then I'm not going to pull the kingdom away. Raising the question, will he? And raising the question, well, how could he have an eternal throne if he's part of the problem? What's intriguing is that when we get to Chronicles, as we're going to see, and the covenant is restated in that narrative, that mention of iniquity is not found anywhere. This is after the monarchy, after the divided monarchy. When Israel has no king in the land, Chronicles is written in order to instill, heighten messianic hope that the greater king is coming. And in that text, it never mentions any context of iniquity, suggesting that the chronicler knew ultimately this text was not about any king other than the one who would come, namely Jesus the Christ. But from this point forward, this becomes radically foundational. Think about Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he says, David wrote in Psalm 16 concerning the Son. David was a prophet, Peter says. And knowing that God had promised that he would have a son on the throne forever, foretold the Christ's resurrection when he said, my body will never see decay. And look, David's body is in the tomb to this day. Therefore, David was a prophet, confident and hoping in the coming Messiah, says Peter, regarding Acts 2 and Psalm 16. It's talking about this hope from this promise. David looked ahead, and just like Abraham put his faith in the offspring promise, that is, Abraham, the patriarch, was ultimately underneath the offspring who would come to him. He was putting his hope in that offspring. So too now David. There's a signal. Yes, David is the king, but the eternal kingdom will be bound up in a person greater than Dave. Already, it's giving us a signal. Now, David continues to have great victory, continues to have great success. We read at the end of chapter 8, 2 Samuel 8, 14 and 15, David put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all of Edom, he put the garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and Yahweh gave victory to David wherever he went. Now, chapter 8 ends a unit. And then the tide begins to turn. Now, chapter 9 starts out strong. David extends kindness to a broken son of Saul. Then in chapter 10, it's David's last positive victory. David's first victory, Goliath. David's last positive victory, who is it against? And this, after this, the king of the Ammonites died. Who was the king of the Ammonites? Nahash, the serpent king. Well, he's dead. And Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. So now we have the offspring of the serpent reigning over Ammon. And it's David's last battle, wherein he is victorious. So who does David defeat? He defeats the seed of the serpent in his last battle, reminding us of the promise of the animosity between the offspring of the serpent and the woman, and the victory that would come over the ultimate serpent. But then, just like in the Saul narrative, it is exactly after, right after this. Chapter 10, he defeats the offspring of the serpent, and chapter 11, Bathsheba, his fall narrative. Signaling to us, he is not the serpent slayer. We are to expect a greater king priest than David. This is not good. He sees this woman. She's bathing. It's not his wife. He lusts after her. He powerfully takes her. Using a strong verb, he took her, he slept with her, she becomes pregnant. This seems not adultery to me. It seems as though we'd put it in a category of rape. She becomes pregnant, and David has a son through her. Not only that, David works away to take one of his 30 mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, and get him killed by putting him at the front of the battle. And it's sinful in the eyes of God. God sends a prophet. He tells David a story about a man who stole a sheep. David gets enraged. And then he finds out it was a parable about himself. You are that man. David falls on his face before God. A number of you struggled with the fact that God took David's son in the midst of this discipline. If God really forgave David, would there be consequences? And the answer is yes. He is the king of the land. He has led the land in sin, and there is punishment, and it happens over and over again. It is corporate solidarity. Why did Achan and all of his family have to die? The judicial sentence under God. The one represented the many. And it seems hard. And it does. It seems hard. But our entire hope in this world is based on corporate solidarity. Yes, we are all in Adam, guilty because of him. And for those who are in Christ, and only in Christ can we find hope. It's just a principle that God has built into the warp and woof of reality. Where the king goes, the people go. And even a forgiven person has consequences. And the consequences to David were the destruction of his empire. Not only the destruction of his empire, it was the... I mean, God, part of the punishment is so drastic. The God who hates adultery will cause adultery. He will raise up David's son Absalom to sleep with David's own wives in the sight of the nation. It's part of the judgment of God, and we're supposed to feel the weightiness of such horror. Curse is real. Sin is not only worthy of judgment, sin is judgment. And God, who hates sin, ordains it in order to identify the ultimate need for Jesus. We're supposed to feel, yes, does God hate sin? Oh, he hates sin. And he's ordained a world where evil be in order to show the glory of his strength to defeat that sin, in order to show the glory of his kindness in saving us from it, in order to display his holiness shown to us through him as a helper and a redeemer and a friend. That while we are weak, he can become strong. While we are sinners, he can save. All of that is only possible in a world where there is such sin to overcome. God gave them over to the debased mind. He gave them over to sexual immorality. Romans 1, sin is not only worthy of judgment, sin is judgment. But using the same Greek verb, paradidomi, we read it in Romans 6:17. God gave you over. Thanks be to God. He gave you over to obedience to all that you were taught. That is a massively sovereign God. And we can bathe in such kindness. The fact that he has included us among those to whom he's given over to obedience. So there's so much weightiness here, lots of sin, and we read in chapter 12, 9 through 13, the judgment. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall depart, never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I'll raise up evil against you. That's short for curse. I'll raise up evil against you out of your own house. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. That neighbor is his son Absalom. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. God will do it. I will do it. Honor God, brothers and sisters. Honor him for who he is. He is not a safe lion, but he is good. But his very presence should induce fear, leading to holiness. Work out your salvation with fear, with trembling, for it is this God who works in you both to will and to work. Everything you will, everything you work, is something that is going to come from God. He works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So walk in fear, in trembling. This is a big God, and David forgot this God. He forgot the Holy One that Hannah had sung about, and it resulted in his punishment, and yet it also resulted in his pardon. We come to the end of this book, and in it we see a structure. David's downfall happens, and then there's an appendix. It's a conclusion. And in chapter 21, we read about a famine in the land, and David, the language is, he makes atonement and ends the famine. He does something that priests do. Then, at the end of chapter 21, he engages in war with the Philistines. That's something that kings do. And then we get this psalm, it's Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22. And when the Lord had delivered him from all the hands of his enemies and from the hand of Saul, David sang this song. And as I read it, I think this is not about David. I think it is a song about someone greater than David, the one in whom David is putting his hope. He's seen glimpses of this very anointed one in his own life, but only glimpses. The whole end of the book has identified for us he is not the ultimate righteous one. He is not the ultimate blameless one. Indeed, his kingdom has begun to crumble. And yet in this chapter, we read words like this. Chapter 22, verse 20. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he's rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not wickedly departed from my God. I think these are the words of the Christ. Verse 26, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked one, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Oh yes, verse 31, he is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And David has tasted that. But ultimately, by the time we get to this point in the book, we have to read this psalm in light of the story that's just been unveiled for us. That is, we read this psalm, and it heightens hope for one greater than David. And so it is that we could keep reading, but I'll just jump into chapter 23 now. David's last words, his dying breath, what does he say? He makes a prediction. It's called an oracle. And the last time we read these words, the oracle of the man was in Numbers 24 of Balaam. just before he declared to us the messianic prophecy of the rising king who would destroy Agag. The oracle of the man. Here we read, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. What is he going to say? What is the oracle? These are his last words, and he's dying, pointing people ahead. The beginning of the book had Hannah foretelling the anointed king. The end of the book has David foretelling the anointed king. Consider the words. The Spirit of Yahweh speaks by me. His words are on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me. The rock, that was from Hannah's song. The rock of the God of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 or 3. 3, I think. He's the rock of Israel. He said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, God dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. That is new creation. It's associated with a king who reigns justly. And David is on his deathbed, seeing how much his kingdom has gone downhill since his sin with Bathsheba. And he declares, oh, there was a time in my life. I saw it. I tasted it. But my hope is in one who will forever come, who will be here lastingly, whose reign will forever be just. And when he comes, what will happen? It will be like the Garden of Eden, a new creation being birthed around him. Like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless day, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. It's just going to happen. That's what the king who reigns in justice will bring. New creation. He's dying, experiencing the reality of Adam's curse in his own life. And yet in his deathbed, his final words are, I'm putting my hope in that man. Look what he says next. For does not my house stand with God? I'm going to bed tonight. And I will never see life in this land again. But is it not true that my house stands on this kind of a promise, looking for this one who will rule justly? Does not my house stand so with God? For has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure? For he will not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire. I'm dying, but he's going to raise up all of my help, all of my hope, all of my desire. It's going to be fulfilled. And then he talks about the curse. Worthless men. Literally, it's just worthlessness. It's like thorns. That should recall something in our ears. Thorns that are thrown away, overcome, treaded upon, for they cannot be taken with the hand. There's worthlessness there. And though the land is risen with thorns, the vision was always that the garden of God would be ever expanding and that those thorns would be overcome. That God's tabernacling presence would be global and his sanctuary would be global. Worthless men are like thorns, identified with the curse. There's no good in them but to be thrown away. They cannot be taken with the hand, but the man. Which man? The Messiah. Which man? The one who rules justly over men. The man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear. That language of iron. The image of the spear recalls Genesis 49. The iron scepter. It anticipates, or recalls, because anticipates in the canon, David had already written it, Psalm chapter 2, where this anointed ruling figure will reign over the nations with an iron scepter. The man who touches them, all these worthless men, arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Judgment comes over the curse. The curse is overcome by the one who judges justly. Into this context, just a few verses for us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then it says, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David. Isaiah, 250 years after Dave, anticipating the coming one. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of fear. He will work justice in the land. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal of the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. This root of Jesse, David was the son of Jesse. But now this isn't the son of David, it's the son of Jesse, a new David. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction is ceased, and he who tramples underfoot is vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. On it will sit in faithfulness, in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, Mary. You'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of David, his father. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. I offer three reasons why this book tells us about David's sin. When I say it's a message of warning, what would I mean? Anybody? Think about the presence of sin in this book identified with King David. How is that a message of warning to the reader? Okay, so right after David sins, his kingdom begins to fall apart, and if this can happen to the king, who am I as a just general old Israelite? More than that, for me, Jason DeRoshi, I would have been one never allowed to go to the tabernacle. I was born out of wedlock. Who am I? If God's going to handle the king this way, how will he treat my sin? Warning. What would I mean by a message of challenge? In what way does mentioning David's sin challenge the reader? Okay, David started well but didn't end well. And so it challenges the reader, will you? Now there is something beautiful about David's life. What is that? After his sin, what does he do? He repents. He's not only an ideal, he's a very real Israelite, but he's ideal not simply in his obedience that fronts the book. He is also ideal in his repentance on the backside of the book, because this book is written to a bunch of sinners like you and me who desperately need to know, how can I continue to relate with God? And David provides an example, a challenge, not only in calling us to perseverance like he didn't, but calling us to repent like he did. Because in that context, even though there were consequences, he found favor in the eyes of God. What would I mean? It's a message of hope. Seeing that King David fails, how is it a message of hope? There is one who is coming, who is better than Dave. And indeed, he has come, brothers and sisters. And our hope is in him. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent to proclaim the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand by the prophets through the Holy Scriptures, concerning the Son who was in the flesh a descendant of David. Jesus is this greater king priest. I'm going to turn only to Zechariah chapter 6. It's an amazing text. Zechariah builds on that image of David at the end of 2 Samuel 23. Zechariah portrays the Messiah as a branch that's going to grow and blossom. And he says in Zechariah chapter 6, the branch, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place. And what's he going to do? Build the temple of Yahweh. Now, this is after the temple has already been built, the second temple in Zechariah's day. The temple is built, but they're anticipating a new creational messianic figure who's going to build the temple of Yahweh. And then it says this, it is he who shall build the temple. Now, that term temple in Hebrew is the exact same word for palace. A king has a haikal, Yahweh has a haikal. But because it's associated with a god, we call it a temple. But this branch shall build the palace of Yahweh. And he, that is the branch, shall bear royal honor. That means he's going to be a king. I'm in Zechariah chapter 6, 12 and 13. So the branch, this new creational figure, is going to be a king. He builds God a temple. And then it says, he shall sit and rule on his throne. I think that's saying that this king will sit and rule on Yahweh's throne in the temple he just built for Yahweh. This new creational branch. And there shall be a priest on his throne. The one who is going to rule with royal authority, royal honor, is now designated, I believe, as a priest. He is a priest king sitting on the throne of God in the temple of God that he built. And then it says, and there shall be a council of peace between them both. That is between the priest king and Yahweh, full peace. And then it says, verse 15, and those who are far off shall come and help him build the temple. I think this is anticipating the church, who is going to join with the branch and build the temple of Yahweh. And he is the king priest who sits in the temple of Yahweh, reigning and ruling alongside of those who are far off. And Zechariah is one of the greatest books for seeing how all nations are gathered into the presence of God at the end of the age and are all called holy. I think this is just building off of the imagery that we have already seen anticipated in this book. And not only that, Jesus is also the serpent slayer. John 19, 17 through 19, he went bearing in his cross to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others on either side. Pilate wrote, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." At the cross, he disarms all principalities and powers. At the very place where potentially Goliath's skull stood, Jesus gains victory over the serpent. And there, if you are now in Christ, you enjoy new creation. So here's my summary. The promised son of David will exceed Samuel, Saul, and David by being a God-honoring priest king who, by defeating the serpent, will reestablish God's reign from his newly built temple and rule over Israel forever in the new creation, the message of Samuel. It's all about the coming king priest who will establish new creation on God's behalf. I hope in my teaching, I'm choosing to teach the way I'm teaching, message-driven, that after 15 weeks of seeing, I pray, faithful, Christ-exalting teaching happening book by book through the Old Testament, that that type of modeling can catch. That's what I'm hoping happens. That you gain new lenses for seeing and savoring the exalted Son of God in the initial three-fourths of the Bible. May it be so. Father, go before us. Thank you that you are a faithful, faithful, victorious God through your resurrected Christ. Thank you that he has conquered the serpent and that no giant could stand in his way, and that you have through him magnified your name to the far corners of the globe. We know that this day there is a God in Israel. Thank you for the hope of David in the coming priest king, and that it has been realized in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.